Tonight we read from the book of Revelation once again, chapter 11. Our text are the final verses of chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, which we will only read the one time. This is God's word. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. But I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, in the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight wraps up the second big cycle in the book of Revelation. The first big cycle, if you recall, began with the opening of the seven seals in the sealed book by the Lamb. That cycle gave us a picture of the period from Jesus' ascension to his return using a wide-angle lens. These are the forces being used by Jesus in the last days to bring about his second coming according to that first cycle. Wars and rumors of wars, famine and death, and the preaching of the kingdom represented by the running of the horsemen. And then the last seal in the book was broken, and a new cycle began as seven trumpets were blasted by seven angels before the throne of God in heaven. The wide-angle lens was replaced with a zoom, and we were given a closer view of the days approaching the end. The plagues unleashed by the first four trumpet blasts then intensified the judgments that we saw in the first cycle. And then there were the first two woes, trumpets 5 and 6, which unleashed a swarm of demonic activity culminating in the killing of the two witnesses here in chapter 11. And now we read in verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The third woe and the seventh trumpet then combine to bring this second main cycle, the seven trumpet blasts, to its conclusion. What this text reveals now for the second time in the book of Revelation is the final judgment and the end of all things. The kingdoms of this world, which celebrated the killing of the two witnesses of Jesus, are displaced by the kingdom of the Lamb. The earth dwellers, who make their home on this earth rather than in heaven, are destroyed, and the temple of God with the Ark of the Covenant in it is opened in heaven. The positive message of this part of the vision, once again, is filled with beautiful hope for the Christian. The Ark of the Covenant had not been seen for hundreds of years, recall. It had been lost at the time of the Babylonian captivity, probably destroyed when Solomon's temple was destroyed. But even in the days when they still had the Ark of the Covenant, remember that that Ark of the Covenant was always hidden behind a veil in the innermost sanctuary. So for the Ark of the Covenant now to be returned, for that veil to be pulled back and the Ark of the Covenant exposed for viewing, for the temple of God to be opened in heaven so that you can look right inside it, into the inner chamber where God Himself dwells, while this vision is proclaiming the final reconciliation of God with His people and their blessed future with God as their friend. So let's consider the temple opened in heaven. First, we'll see that the temple was opened for judgment. This is the final judgment, and that's what happens at the end of the world, and that is depicted here in this vision. But then positively, it's open for worship. And by worship, we can understand also fellowship between God and His people in the covenant. And then finally, that it is open forever, as this is the culmination of all of the labors of the Lamb in the beginning of His everlasting reign. The temple opened in heaven, open for judgment, open for worship, and open forever. Our text speaks of the opening of the temple in verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And then this, there was seen in His temple the Ark of His Testament, or the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember the history of that object, was always a symbol of God's judgment. The first main event in which the Ark is mentioned in the Bible after its construction is the invasion of Canaan. The armies of Israel were only able to cross over the Jordan River after the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant into the stream. And then, with the Ark of the Covenant standing in the stream, God dammed the waters and enabled the armies of Israel to cross over into Canaan and the conquest of Canaan, resulting in the destruction of God's enemies, began. And then You remember the first battle in that conquest of Canaan, the Battle of Jericho, what unfolded as the Ark of the Covenant was carried around the wall several times and the war trumpets of Israel were blowing. And then the walls came down and the enemies of God were destroyed. So right from the beginning, the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God's judgment, particularly on His enemies on the outside, the pagan and unbelieving world. The Ark was not only a symbol of God's judgment on the pagan nations, however, the next big story in the Bible in which the Ark is involved is actually a story of judgment on Israel. You remember the names Hophni and Phinehas? These were two wicked priests in the days when Samuel was a little boy who were fornicators and thieves and who abused their position as priests in the tabernacle. And these wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas, had the idea of carrying the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. They said that if the Ark was with them, then God would fight for them, just like in the past, like in the Battle of Jericho. But God did not allow these wicked and unbelieving priests and the nation, which was quite hardened in sin at that point, to use the Ark this way, as if it were a good luck talisman. So they lost the battle and the Philistines captured the Ark and took it away from Israel. And it was said at the conclusion of that sad event that the glory is departed from Israel. The glory meaning the Ark as a symbol of God's presence among His people. God left them, as it were, on account of their unbelief and hardness of heart. And then from then on, plagues and death were constantly in the wake of the Ark. The Philistines captured the Ark, but if you know the story, you know that wherever the Philistines happened to send that Ark, whether it was this city, Ashkelon or Ashdod, everywhere the Ark went, plagues and death followed. When they finally sent it back to Israel, the ignorant Israelites cracked open the top of the Ark and looked inside, which was a great offense to God, who struck many of them dead. And then, of course, we all know what happened to Uzzah when they were taking the Ark on an ox cart and the ox stumbled and the Ark was about to fall off and Uzzah put his hand on the Ark and God struck him dead on the spot. The Ark is a symbol of judgment, both against the unbelieving in the world and against the unbelief and hardness of heart within Israel itself. The Ark is a symbol of judgment because it is a placeholder for the presence of God. God, of course, is invisible and God forbids that His people would make images of Himself. So God told Moses to have the Ark constructed instead and to put the tables of the law inside the Ark. And that Ark was then to be kept in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle as a symbol of God's presence. Ordinarily, the Ark was seen by nobody but the high priest, and he only saw it once a year. And he could only approach it with the blood of atonement in his hand to sprinkle on the Ark's cover, or a specially made tray on top of the Ark's cover that was known as the mercy seat. Yet everybody in Israel knew that the Ark was there, even if they had never seen it before. It was a testimony of the holiness and the righteousness and the otherworldliness of God. And now that same Ark of the Covenant is seen at the end of the world in the temple of God, which has been opened in the heavens. Now, put that opening of the temple and the exposure of the Ark, the same Ark that we've just been talking about throughout the history of Israel, put all of that into the context of everything else that's been happening in this chapter of Revelation 11. The holy city, Jerusalem, has been trampled underfoot for 42 months by the unbelievers in the church. The beast, the Antichrist, has arisen out of the bottomless pit and killed the two witnesses who represent the Lamb. The whole world has celebrated the silencing of the two witnesses by having a great big party. The nations have raged against God in their anger, and they have done their best to build their counterfeit rival city over against His kingdom, known as Babylon. And they appeared for 3.5 days to have succeeded in this. Then, before their terrified eyes, those two witnesses who witnessed against them are raised from the dead and called up into the heavens. And there's a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city is destroyed, and many are killed. And then, that's the context, a vision of the end of the world, the wickedness of the world and its rebellion against God, God vindicating His church by calling the witnesses up into heaven. In that context, the dwellers on earth hear the blast of the seventh trumpet. Trumpets that, remember, are announcing the judgments of God that bring the coming of Christ. And hearing that seventh and final blast of the trumpet, they look up. And what do they see? They see the Ark of the Covenant exposed to their view in the temple which has been opened. And the signs of God's judgment are all around them. There are lightnings and voices and the sound of thunder and an earthquake and great hail, like the things that took place on Mount Sinai, or like the signs that God sent when He went to battle against the Philistines at various times, or the other enemies of God, sending hail and fire and lightning down upon His enemies. And the voices that they hear are saying words like this: "The kingdoms of this world, your kingdom, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." In other words, earth dwellers, your kingdom is over. Your time is past. God's temple is open, and He is about to come forth as the judge of heaven and earth. He's coming out to fight for His people once again, as He did in the battle of Jericho. He's coming down into the holy city to purify Israel of the Gentiles who have trampled that city underfoot, and to purge the streets. He's coming forth to put an end to all the noise and all the raging of those who oppose Him and who rage against Him. Put into the context of what's been going on in chapter 11, which is projecting for us what's going to happen at the very end of the world, it's quite a powerful image. Recalls to mind the words of Habakkuk 2, verse 20. "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." The necessity of this coming forth of God in judgment is not only the things that we usually think of. We might think the necessity of this judgment is that the earth dwellers are sinners. And that's obviously true. They are sinners. We've seen, again, in the context, going back especially to chapter 9, that these are those who worship devils and who bow to the gods of wood and stone and silver and gold, which doesn't just mean that they are idolaters, but is a representation of all of their sin and all of their rebellion against their Creator. They are sinners. And the God whose presence is represented by the Ark of the Covenant in the open temple is a holy God. And so God must come out, and He must make clear that there is no other God than Him. There is no other God that belongs in the inner sanctuary of the temple than Him. The idols must be destroyed, and those who built them must be destroyed along with them. We may also think the necessity of this judgment is that the earth dwellers killed the two witnesses. Instead of receiving the testimony of the two witnesses who were wearing sackcloth to mourn the wickedness of the world and the coming judgment that was coming upon the world, instead of receiving that witness, putting on sackcloth themselves, mourning along with them, they killed them. And they celebrated their demise. They threw a great big party and thought that they would get away with it. And so God must come to judge and to avenge this outrage. He must come and answer to the cries of the souls of the martyrs under the altar in heaven who say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Remember that from chapter 6, verse 10. We may also look back to verse 8 of chapter 11 and find a necessity for judgment in the killing of the Lord. Says that their dead bodies, that is the two witnesses, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Gomorrah, where also our Lord was crucified. These earth dwellers crucified the Lord. These earth dwellers killed the Son of the King, thinking that the kingdom now would be theirs. Surely for that reason, more than any other, the ark of God's presence is now coming forth from the open doors of the temple. Surely for that reason, more than any other, there must be judgment on the wicked world. They killed the Son of God. And all of those are true. But that's not the reason the text itself gives for this final judgment. This text expands our understanding as to the necessity of the final judgment by giving us a specific reason, which is that these earth dwellers destroy the very earth upon which they dwell. That's verse 18. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Recall, beloved, that when God originally created human beings, He gave them a task. He told them to subdue the earth. He told them to rule wisely over all the creatures that He had made. He told them to have children. He told them to be fruitful. He told them to be creative, to use their minds and their hands to accomplish good things for His glory. And the idea was that Adam and Eve and their children would do this under God. God would be their sovereign and their friend. Adam would represent God in the creation with Eve as his helper. And they would bring the whole creation God made under dominion, under God. Through this best of all of God's creatures, man, humanity, originally made good and after His image, all of God's creation would flourish and be blessed. The creation which God made would be developed and become yet more beautiful. The whole thing would become a garden to God's glory. But that, of course, is not what happened according to the biblical story. What happened instead is that Adam made a league with God's enemy. And he disobeyed God's voice. And therefore corrupted not only himself, but also his children with sin. What happened then is that humanity, under the influence of the devil and in league with the devil, began to develop in rebellion against God. Yes, man developed. He developed culture, developed all kinds of things, but he developed in rebellion against God. And what we see in the earth dwellers here in the last days is the rotten fruit of Adam's fall brought to its logical end and conclusion. Instead of subduing the earth and ruling it wisely for God's glory, man has destroyed the earth. Now, it doesn't look like that on the surface. It looks like human beings have been very fruitful. It looks like human beings have been very creative. It looks like human beings have done great things, and in a sense, they have. They have built cities with tall buildings. They have developed medicines to cure diseases that it was unheard of that that would happen before. They have invented technologies to solve just about every problem. They've created beautiful music and developed beautiful culture. But look a little closer, and you start to see the cost of all of man's cultural achievements. Big islands of trash and garbage floating out in the oceans that God created so fresh and so beautiful. Deep scars in the earth to fuel the machines and vehicles that make modern life possible. Toxins and pollution floating in the air, turning the sky into smog and the rain into acid. I know, beloved, that we tend to roll our eyes at the environmentalists and the agenda of the climate change alarmists, and rightly so, because we know the unbelieving philosophy that's behind so much of that. But when you strip away the political talking points and the political lens and take an honest look at the cost of modern life, what it's doing to God's creation, isn't it true that man, human beings, really are destroying the earth that God made so rich and beautiful? Marring it, making it ugly and tarnishing it in many respects? More seriously, though, the dwellers on earth destroy the earth by subverting its purpose. And this is really the deeper and the more important point. They turn the earth into a kingdom of man to serve man's interests and man's whims and man's pleasures instead of a kingdom of God. They press the resources of the earth and the good technologies they invent, and they press it all into the service of sin and unbelief and rebellion. There's nothing wrong with tall buildings, of course. There's nothing wrong with big cities. There's nothing wrong with culture and music and medicine. Yet there is something wrong with the heart of man who takes all of that and twists it into something to serve himself at the expense of God and to the destruction and detriment of his neighbor. That's what man does. And by doing so, he turns the beautiful creation of God, I use this word, he turns God's beautiful creation into a hellscape of perversion and sin. And beloved, this is the great irony of fallen man. Fallen man depends on this earth. He's an earth dweller. This is his home. That's the phrase that's used repeatedly in the book of Revelation to describe him. The earth dweller, the one who clings to the rocks and the mountains to hide him in the day of God's wrath. He worships and serves this creation, bowing down to it literally in place of the Creator. And yet at the same time that he's doing that, and really because he's doing that, he's also destroying the very earth that he dwells on, and turning it into a place of rebellion and defiance against the Creator. And so God must come forth. He must open the doors of His holy temple and must come forth as the judge of the earth. He must purge the earth of the evil of man in order to fill the earth at last with the glory of God. His love for the world, John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world. God's love for the world that He created compels Him to do that. Compels Him to come forth and judge the wicked who make this earth their home exclusively and end up destroying God's good creation in the process. But there's more going on in the opening of the heavenly temple than just the beginning of the judgment. As a symbol of God's presence, The ark was also important in the worship of God's people. That's why it was such a devastating moment when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And that's why the faithful people of God in those days, when the Ark was captured, said, "The glory is departed from Israel." It's as if God Himself was turning His back on them and leaving them behind. Now the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, the most important room in the tabernacle, will be empty. Now the high priest will have no place to sprinkle the blood of atonement on the annual Day of Atonement, representing the purging of the sins of the nation. Now the worship of God will be interrupted until such time as the ark is returned to its place. That ark really was essential, at least in a typical sense, in the worship of God. So to have that ark removed was to be cut off, in a way, from that worship and from God Himself. It was a heavy hand of chastisement that God sent upon His people and His judgment on the wicked in Israel. But if you remember the story, you remember that the ark did in fact return. And you remember what a joyful and glorious time of worship that was. Yes, King David had his spirits dampened for a time when God struck down Uzzah for impertinently touching the ark. Because even in his gracious return, God is still a holy God, and he may not be trifled with, and he must be worshipped in the way that he commands and in no other way. But when things were straightened out after that, and some time went by, and the ark was finally carried into Jerusalem in the proper way, that is, on the designated poles, carried by the designated priests, instead of on an ox cart. When that finally took place, well, that's when David was dancing in the streets. King David was dancing in the streets wearing a linen ephod. And the scripture says he danced mightily before the Lord. He was thrilled. It's one of the most beautiful descriptions in the Bible of an act of completely open, sincere, and unreserved worship of the Holy God of Israel, who was coming back out of exile, as it were, ascending the hill to take His place in the city of Jerusalem. The ark says, God is with us. The ark says, God is our friend, and He is pleased to live in a house, in our city, and in our land. We all have our houses in this city, and we can look up and we can see that big house at the top. That's God's house. And in the inner room of that house, there's got the symbol of God's presence. He's with us. The ark says God is even willing to forgive our sins. He's a holy God. He'll strike you dead for approaching Him the wrong way. But He forgives sins by receiving the blood of atonement in the mercy seat. The ark says that God is the gracious, merciful, covenant God who gave us Jesus Christ. And that's really what the ark was a type of in the Old Testament. It was a type of Jesus Himself. Jesus, who was given the name Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the ark symbolized. God is with us. That's who Jesus is, Emmanuel, God with us. And that is why our text reveals not only a time of judgment at the end of all things, but a time of worship, a time of beautiful worship. This is the blowing of the seventh trumpet. This is the final announcement that the kingdom of God is here in all of its wonderful fullness. This is the moment that all of the prophets were speaking about and all of the saints were looking for and hoping for. The ark is back in the inner sanctuary. The temple is open for worship once again. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And so what do we see happening on this beautiful occasion? We see the 24 elders representing the church in heaven around the throne of God falling on their faces and worshiping God. And they give Him thanks for exercising His great power and doing what He always said He would do. That's always our fear, isn't it? As we live in this present time. That's always the little nagging doubt in the back of our minds. Is God really going to do what He said He is going to do? Is God really going to keep His promise? Is God really going to use His great power to do something so advantageous to me even? And other sinners like me? Am I really going to see the day when the kingdom of Christ displaces all of the kingdoms of this world, the wicked kingdoms of this world? Am I truly going to look up one day and see the holy temple of God opened and filled with the presence and glory of God? Am I really going to experience that? Or is this all just a dream? Is this all just wishful thinking? Is this just all just people convincing themselves of some good thing that has no basis in reality? Well, such little nagging doubts will no longer be there on the day that is prophesied here in this passage. It's happening. It's done. God has done what He said He would do. He has exercised His great power, the 24 elders say in verse 17. Because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power. God has exercised His great power and He has reigned. He has exercised His sovereignty as the King of the whole world. And all that is left to do now that He has ruled all things all the way to this culminating point when the seventh trumpet is blown, all that is left to do is to worship God, to fall on the knee, to bow the head, and to thank Him and to praise Him for this great victory now fully realized. We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. Because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and Thou hast reigned. Of course, beloved, that's not only something for the end of time. That's the kind of worship that we should be offering to God today already. For though the temple may not be opened in heaven yet, the Ark of the Covenant is there. It's there, hidden behind the veil of our sight. We can't see into the heavens right now, but the Ark of the Covenant is there. And we're connected to it. Which is to say, we're connected to Him, Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, by true and living faith. And though the final phase of His victory awaits the blasting of the seventh trumpet, and that's on a future day, not yet, the victory itself is already achieved, isn't it? God has taken to Himself His great power. God has reigned, and He is reigning. And He's victorious through Jesus Christ in the cross, isn't He? Beloved, shouldn't we already today fall on our knees with the 24 elders and worship God? Is there a certain sense of reservation that keeps you from literally falling on your knees sometimes, falling even on your face in a posture of worship to God? I think sometimes we should do that. I'm not speaking as someone who actually practices this. Maybe I should. Maybe we should. Maybe we should fall on our knees, literally, like these 24 elders do in heaven. Train our hearts, have the posture of reverence and worship before God by actually bending our bodies to the earth. But whether we do that or not, in the heart, should we not be bowing our hearts before God? Should we not be making these words of the 24 elders our own words? We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, for taking Your power in hand, for reigning, for exercising Your sovereignty to accomplish this great good of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which I know is coming. Even if I don't see it yet, I know I will see it one day because I have a true and living faith that binds me to Him. The necessity of the opening of the temple in heaven has to do with this worship of God's people. Again, think in Old Testament terms. The temple was always shut and closed off in the Old Testament days, wasn't it? Now that was true sometimes literally. The doors of the temple were shut when the kings of Judah were wicked and the priests were unfaithful. Sometimes the doors were shut and no worship of God was taking place there because there were idols and idol altars that were set up right in the courtyard of God's temple. But even when the king was godly and worship was taking place rightly according to the law, the temple was still fundamentally closed off. The doors may be open, but you as a man of Israel or a woman of Israel may not simply march through those doors, and certainly you may not walk past that veil into the inner sanctuary of God's temple. God would strike you dead, just like he struck Uzzah dead. Yet now, the victory of Jesus Christ is fully realized as the seventh trumpet blows. And the prophets and the saints and the servants of God are no longer spotted with sin. They are righteous. They are righteous in the blood of Christ, but they are righteous in actuality now by the Spirit and by the resurrection of the body. They can approach the presence of God in perfect holiness and not be consumed. They can look upon the face of the Lamb and not flee away in terror and dread, as the ungodly earth dwellers surely will. And so the temple is open, wide open, and the ark of God's presence is exposed to view at last. At last we can behold our God. We can take in His glory. We can take in His goodness. We can know Him. Even as He has known us, we can know Him. We can probe into the depths of Him as we never have before. That's the reward that is mentioned in verse 18. Verse 18 speaks of the judgment of the nations, but it also speaks of the reward that God gives unto His servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear His name, small and great. For the temple to be open and the ark to be exposed in this way is like going back to the Garden of Eden. It's walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day once more. It's standing before God in innocence, no longer feeling the impulse to blame others, no longer feeling the impulse to run away from God and hide or cover oneself up with flimsy fig leaves. It's to walk through the doors into the holiest place of all, to go past the veil without a single shiver of fear as you stand in the holiness, in the presence of the holiness of God. I belong here. I belong here under the same roof as the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God. That's the reward God gives to His saints. The same exposure to God and His holy presence that spells death and judgment for the earth dwellers who destroy the earth spells life and salvation and blessing for the saints and the prophets and the people of God. Is that not the great longing of your heart, beloved? To be nearer, my God, to thee. To have Him spread His tabernacle over you. To have Him show you the deep things of God. To reveal to you the mysteries of His grace. To wrap you in the warm embrace of His love. And that temple, opened along with the blasting of the seventh trumpet, is open forever. There will be no more losing of the ark in battle with the enemies of God. There will be no more departing of the glory from Israel. For the opening of the temple with the ark of the covenant inside coincides with what we read in verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Never again will a veil be hung between God and His people on account of sin and unholiness. Never again will the saints be marched out of paradise and kept from God's presence with a flaming sword. They will always have access to Him. Perfect, full, and complete access to Him as long as their Lord and Christ sits on the throne of heaven. And really, beloved, when you look at the rest of the book of Revelation, you find that though we've been speaking of the temple in heaven being opened, that really no temple is needed any longer once we get to this point. The temple as a building with walls and doors and rooms and chambers disappears once you get into the new heavens and the new earth. Not because the idea symbolized by the temple is no longer valid or that that idea is abolished and done away with, but because the temple, the whole temple really expands into the whole world. It's not that the temple is destroyed, but the whole world becomes the temple of God. Everywhere you go in heaven is the dwelling place of God. Everywhere you go in heaven is a place of worship. It's a place of friendship and fellowship between God and His people. That's why Revelation 21 verse 22 says, "And I saw no temple therein," that is, in the new creation. "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." And the Ark of the Covenant, that is, the box, that object, are no longer needed either. Again, not because the idea symbolized by the Ark is no longer valid, but because everywhere that you go in heaven, you are coming into contact with the holy and gracious presence of God. You can't escape Him there, neither do you want to. It is in His light that you see everything. Everywhere you go and in everything that you do, you are enjoying God, drinking in His glory. So we read in Revelation 21 verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Such is the life of the saints after the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the opening of the temple in heaven. And Jesus is on the throne. That's the guarantee that this heavenly life will never again be lost. Adam is no longer the head. Adam is only one among the assembly of the elect, with all of God's people now bask forever in the glory and the delights of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who sits on the throne, and He shall reign, the text says in verse 15, forever and ever. So people of God, when you hear the trumpets blowing, when you see the nations raging in their anger against God and threatening the witnesses of the Lamb, seeking to destroy the true church of Jesus Christ off the face of the earth, when you see the men of the earth destroying the earth they dwell upon and turning it into a kingdom of wickedness and rebellion, when you see all of the things that the Bible says must happen in the last days, don't be afraid. Instead, look up. Open your eyes. Watch and behold, for soon the temple of God will open before your eyes in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant, Emmanuel, will be seen by you amid the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices of His holy presence. And the day of your full redemption will have arrived. Even so, come Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this beautiful vision, a sobering vision, because again, it reveals to us the judgments that must fall on this earth. We pray that the urgency of that may be upon us and fuel our witness, as we put on sackcloth and ashes, mourning the sins, our own sins, and the sins of those around us. But we pray, Father, too, that as we see the signs of the coming of Jesus, and we hear the trumpets blowing, and we see the rebellion of man, that we may not be afraid, but that our hope may increase as we look up, expecting to see the heavens opened, the inner chamber of the temple of God exposed to our view, and Thy presence made known to us more fully and more wonderfully than ever before. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. Amen.